What I want to do is I want to open up God's word today with you, and I'm looking forward to doing that. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you because you are a gracious God, and we thank you that you have given us your spirit to complete the work that is to be done on earth, Lord, and that is to glorify you, Father, that we would be edified as saints, Lord, that we would be built together and knit together in love, Father, and working together, that we would share the gospel to the lost, that you would be glorified until Jesus returns or calls us home. Help us to be those who seek after you. Father, we pray as we open up your word today that you would help us to have minds and hearts to receive your word, Lord, that it would be an encouragement to us, Lord, that it would give us the admonition we need and the encouragement we need, and it would help us to grow more like Christ. Help me to preach with clarity, I ask, Lord, and we pray that this would be a blessing to your body. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, are you ready for Christmas? Hey, we've got like 15 sleeps until Christmas time. And it's crazy because this is the time when people frantically, if you're anything like me, I leave my Christmas shopping to the last minute. And there was some research that was done that said that in households across Britain, most people buy presents for about 12 members of their family. With a third of people saying that the most expensive gift they buy is for who? Who do you reckon it's for? Not for themselves, no, it's for their children. It's for their children. And it's often the case that we kind of dote on our kids. If you have children here, you might know what I mean. There is a sense that you might have a niece or a nephew or a child that you kind of spend a lot of money. When we had our children, people stopped saying hello to me. It was straight to the kids. And there's a sense that sometimes we can dote on our kids and be desperate to kind of wrap them up in cotton wool. And that's kind of understandable as parents and as people that have young people in our lives. We want the best for them. And you can spend your life kind of trying to build up a certain amount of wealth and inheritance for your children to make sure that they'll be all right in your absence. And that's what happened with a guy called Jason J. Gould. He was a famous kind of railroad entrepreneur in America, and he made about 72 million, that's equivalent to about 1.76 billion in today's money. And he got all of this money from being a famous railroad maker, and he wanted to kind of leave his family set. And he had all of this money, and when he died of tuberculosis, and when he died, he handed it all over to his son. Problem was, upon his death, his oldest son squandered all that money. And that's something that's actually quite common. It's quite a common occurrence that people that have wealth or families that have wealth in one generation, when it goes to the next generation, they lose it. Often they found some research that said that it's often because the next generation doesn't have the wherewithal or the kind of the financial understanding of how to kind of handle that wealth. And it made me think that might seem quite tragic to people, the idea of someone building up all of this money to pass on to the next generation and then the next generation just kind of losing it. But what I think is possibly more tragic than that is if you're successful in that goal of passing on the wealth and the inheritance and the houses and all of that stuff to your children, but you never pass on a spiritual inheritance. How sad would it be to pass on a trust fund to your kid, but never to pass on your trust in God? How sad would it be to give them every earthly possession they may need, but never to equip them with what they will need for heaven? Jesus said, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Yet we can sometimes be lulled into that sense of wanting to get all of the very best things for our young, for our children, for those of you who are parents. We want the very best for them. We want them to be secure. We want them to have a good life, etc., etc. But sometimes we can lose the mark of what we are trying to achieve as parents. And I think that's a tragedy. Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" It would be sad to have our children be financially secure, but not to be eternally secure. And so what I want to do today is, in our passage, I want to look through at a biblical blueprint for the role the family has in making disciples. And so if you'd open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, depending on where you're from, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. I'm just going to read through this passage of scripture, which is where I believe we will see a blueprint for how the Lord has created the family as being a basis for creating disciples. I read in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so this is an incredibly personal letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. This is amongst the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. And these are men that Paul worked with in his ministry. And it's likely that Paul was writing this from a Roman dungeon, probably just before he was executed. And so this is a really personal letter. And the purpose of this letter was to encourage Timothy in his ministry at Ephesus. Essentially, the theme of the letter is to have endurance or faithfulness in the face of hardship. But who is Timothy? Well, Timothy, we first meet in Acts chapter 16. His name means one who honors God. He came from a city called Lystra. And when we first meet him in the book of Acts, he's probably in his late teens, early 20s. And he has a reputation for godliness. He becomes one of Paul's disciples. He's a co-laborer. He's someone that Paul really depends on and loves. And he ministered with Paul in Berea, Athens, Corinth, and he accompanied him on a number of his missionary journeys. Timothy was his right-hand man. The second letter, this letter here, is peppered with commands that he gives to Timothy just before he meets the end of his life. And he kind of, there's a warmth in this letter, there's an affection in this letter, but he wants Timothy to be faithful. And in this letter, he kind of reaffirms Timothy's call as he charges him to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And it's here that I want us to see four aspects of a faith-fueled family. It's tricky to say quickly, so don't try it, but a faith-fueled family. So if you're taking notes, I want us to see four aspects of a faith-fueled family so you might consider your role in passing God's truth on from one generation to the next. So, the first aspect we're going to see as we look at this faith-fueled family is that it begins with the personal. They're all P's, personal, private, public, prototype. Yeah, I've got a thing about alliteration, Tom knows. And so personal, let's start off with this. The personal faith of an individual, it's important that there must be a person. Faith must dwell in an individual person before it can be passed on. If you look back at your text with me, look at the first part of our text, you'll see it says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. So Paul says that the sincere faith dwelt first in his gran, then in his mum, and now dwells in Timothy. And the word for faith here is a word that's regularly used in the New Testament. It's the idea of being persuaded, credence, believing, having a conviction of or belief in something such as religious truth, believing that Christ is the Saviour. Timothy believed. This is the essence of Christianity, isn't it? That we believe, we have certain truths that we hold on to. There are certain convictions that we have. We believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We believe that he died on the cross. We believe that his death was the propitiation for our sins. He paid the price. He was a substitute. We believe that. We're convinced that on the basis of the cross and his work on the cross and the cross alone, that he has given us free salvation, that we can be forgiven of our sins. We have certain beliefs that underpin our faith. We believe that one day he will return and he will take us to be with him for eternity, that we're adopted into his family. There are certain beliefs that we have as Christians. There are things that we hold to that make us and distinguish us as Christians. We're followers of Christ, Christians. Timothy believed those things that make him a Christian. And he believed it for real. It wasn't just fake. The word sincere here means unhypocritical. It wasn't like a mask that he would wear on a Sunday. Oh, how are you, brother? Oh, I'm impressed. I'm highly favored. Yes. And then he takes it off again and he does whatever he's doing. It was genuine. If you woke him up in the middle of the night, that is what he believed. He held to those truths. I became a Christian when I was about 17. And I became convinced of those truths and it radically transformed my life. And I believed it genuinely. And Timothy was convinced for real. And so was his nan convinced for real. And so was his mum convinced for real. He had a sincere faith. He wasn't a fair weather Christian. When things are going well, he's a Christian. When they're not so well, you know, not so sure. He genuinely believed it. This wasn't a facade. It wasn't a veneer. It wasn't a pretense. This was for real. The truths of the Christian faith had got a hold of him, had arrested him, had convicted him. He believed what he said. He stood for those Christian principles. He believed the Christian doctrine. He held on to them. They were his everything in some sense. His life had been so radically transformed by those truths. He was a real Christian. The word faith here, it dwelt in him. It's what we talk about, you know, when you live in a place, like if you have like a flat, when you maybe go to your flat, maybe it's unfurnished and you start going to IKEA or some other place and you buy, you know, your picture frames and you've got photos of yourself and you've got your clothes and you've got your books and you've painted it, got like a feature wall and you've got all of these things that really reflect you. There's a sense that when you take over that residence, you start to affect what it looks like because you're dwelling in that place. In the same way, faith was dwelling in Timothy. It's a little bit like when you have guests round to your house and you say to them, oh, make yourself at home. And, what you mean by that is, you know, kick off your shoes, relax kind of thing. But if you came in, you went to go and get some biscuits and you came back in and they started painting your walls, removing your furniture, they ripped up the carpet, you'd be like, what are you doing? Well, they were genuinely making themselves at home. They had the freedom to kind of to sway, to move and influence the way that the room looked. In the same way, faith had taken residence in Timothy. It dwelt in him, it inhabited in him, it was influencing. It was influencing every area of his life. This is what it done. It had free sway in his life. But Paul describes here the faith of having dwelt in Lois and in Eunice before dwelling in Timothy. So is this saying that the faith was in the gran and then in the nan and then in Timothy? Like it just kind of moved out from one place, like a uni student moving out from halls into another flat and then to somewhere else? Or is it a little bit like a parking ticket? You might buy yourself a little parking ticket and then you only use maybe you get 2 hours for your parking ticket. You only use 1 hour and then you give it to someone else so they can have the remaining hour. Is that what faith is like? You can just pass it on. I don't think it's either of those. I think what analogy that might help is it's like a birthday candle. You know, you have a birthday candle, you've got five on the cake and you have to light the first candle. You don't light one and then all of them get lit. You light the first one, but then you can use that candle to light the other candles on the cake. I think that in this instance, the influence of Lois and the influence of Eunice, their faith, their genuine faith, ignited faith in Timothy. Their influence, the impact of their lives, of a godly life, was something that he would have seen growing up. And actually, while you can't pass your faith on to somebody else, while you can't make your spouse a Christian, you can't make your kids a believer, you can't do that. But your faith can ignite the faith of others. And I'll explain what I mean by that. It's not like a TV license. You know, as long as one person in the house has got a TV license, everyone's cool. Like, you can't use that as an excuse. If you're like, your mum's a Christian, so then you think you're cool. Or my dad, he's a pastor, that means I'm cool. Faith is personal. It requires every individual to make an individual response to the God of the universe. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Just keep your finger in Timothy and just turn with me to Acts for a sec. Acts 16. This is where we're first introduced to Timothy. Timothy wasn't necessarily given that he was going to be a Christian, but I do believe that the influence of his grandmother and his mum would have had a massive impact on his life. So Acts 16 verses 1 to 5, I'll just read down from there. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. So Timothy was born into a family where his dad was a Greek. It's unlikely that his dad was a believing Greek, so he wasn't a Christian. His mum, however, is described as a believing Jew, which means that she was part of the group of Old Testament saints who were looking to the Christ to come. She had understood the Old Testament scriptures. There were a number of Jews who believed in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's likely that Timothy's mum and Timothy's grandmother would have heard the gospel. And having known the Old Testament scriptures, it's like a light went on. They became believers and trusted in Jesus Christ. And so that was likely to have happened somewhere in Paul's missionary journeys. His mum and his nan would have been saved. Timothy was growing up in a household where his dad probably didn't know the Lord. And his mum and his nan did know the Old Testament scriptures. And at some point, they became Christians. They became believers in Jesus Christ. And so when we think about this, it wasn't a given that Timothy was necessarily going to become a Christian. But there is a sense that the influence of his grandmother and his mother would have had some sort of impact on his growth spiritually. It's likely that they converted under Paul's ministry. And Paul seems to attribute Timothy's conversion to his mum and to his nan. It's likely that when Timothy heard the gospel, at some point during his missionary journeys, all of them heard the gospel. All of them individually heard the gospel, and all of them individually responded to the gospel. So the nan, the mum, and Timothy all individually had to respond to the gospel. They couldn't respond on behalf of somebody else. Every single person had to individually do it. Faith is personal. That's one of the first aspects of the faith-fueled family. It's personal. It's not something I can do on your behalf. You can't do it on your kid's behalf or your cousin's behalf or your mum's behalf. You personally have to respond. There's no shortcut or fast lane or like VIP lane. In his book, The Calvary Road, Roy Hessian describes the Christian life as a highway of holiness. And he writes, "The only way on the highway is a small, forbidden hill, the hill of Calvary. It's the sort of hill we have to climb on our hands and knees, especially on our knees. At the top of the hill, guarding the way to the highway, stands the cross, gaunt and grim. There it stands, the divider of time and the divider of men. At the foot of the cross is a low door, so low that one has to stoop and crawl to get through it. It is the only entrance to the highway. We must go through it if we want to continue on our way. This door is called the door of the broken ones. Only the broken can enter the highway. Over the door of the broken ones is sprinkled the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. As we bend to crawl through, the blood cleanses us from all sin. For not only have we to bend to get through, but only the clean can walk on the highway. Every single person is humbled before a sovereign God. No one gets to just skip that. You don't get to do some credits and kind of you get to surpass the cross. Every single person who's a believer personally has to respond to the sovereign God of the universe calling them. Every believer comes to the cross broken, humbly repenting of their sin. Every believer's placed their trust in Christ's finished work on the cross and is forgiven of their sins and cleansed by his blood, freed to walk the highway of holiness, to be a believer, to be a disciple, to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. It's the same process for everybody. Everybody saved by grace through faith. Timothy, Eunice, Lois, Paul, you, me, everybody has to go the same way. You must repent and believe. It's personal. You have to individually do that. We're all individually and personally responsible for how we respond to the sovereign God of the universe. I want to turn to one more passage. This will be the last place we turn. Turn with me to Ezekiel. If you do like a karate chop halfway through your Bible, you should land there. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel was prophesying national judgment to the people of Judah. And they were trying to evade responsibility by saying, look, it's not our fault. Our dads have done it and we're facing the consequences. They've eaten the sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. And God's saying, no. I'm not going to let you say that proverb anymore. I'm not going to have it. God plays no favorites, but holds each individual accountable for their own responsibility, their own sin. That he holds each person responsible. And the soul who sins shall die. This is what God says here. He gives two scenarios in the passage we're about to see. A righteous father of an unrighteous son and an unrighteous father of a righteous son. And this is what it says. I'll read from verse 5. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend the interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends the interest and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. So here's a righteous dad who has an unrighteous son. And now the unrighteous son is going to have another son. And he says, now suppose this man, the unrighteous one, fathers a son who sees all the sins of his father, that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. This whole passage, what it means for us is that each person is individually responsible for their sin. The soul that sinned dies. You will stand before God. I will stand before God. And I will give account for my life. Every single person does that. Faith is personal. It must dwell in each individual, personally. We will all be individually and personally held responsible for our response to the truth. I can't save my spouse. Can't save my children, can't save my loved ones. I can't give them my faith. I can't just pass it on to them. Just like Lois and Eunice couldn't just pass it on to Timothy. Was it their faith that saved Timothy? No. But did their faith have an influence on Timothy? Absolutely. Absolutely. Timothy had to personally respond in faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, not in a religious system. Not in a saint, not in Mary. He had to respond. He didn't just have faith in this ethereal kind of just faith, like fate or destiny. He had faith in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. In a moment, we'll look at how the faith of Lois and Eunice may have served as a tool in his life. But I just want you to prayerfully consider for a sec, does faith dwell in you? Is your life inhabited by faith? Has faith taken up residence in you? Are you a believer? Are you hoping that the faith of your parents will save you? Or your spouse will save you? Or your pastor? He's been to TMS. Like, I'm cool. I go to a good church. I'm cool. Has faith taken residence in your life? For real? Or is it a mask that we wear for Sunday? Don't be an actor. Be for real. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. People spend a lot of time faking it. The world will tell you to fake it until you make it. If you fake being a Christian, you will never make it. Believe in Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31 says, if you believe in him, you will be saved. God has already done all the work. All you must do is to receive by faith what he's accomplished on the cross. Fully trust in Jesus Christ alone for the payment of your sins. Believe in him and you will not perish. John 3:16. God is offering you salvation as a gift. All you have to do is accept it, that you respond in faith. You personally have to do that. You can't delegate that to someone for you. You can't pass that on to someone. You can't just get someone else to do it for you. You have to personally respond in faith, which is what Timothy did. Because the salvation that we talk about is a salvation from eternal death. Hell. That's the just punishment of those who have rebelled against the holy God. The soul that sins will die. And seeing that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it means that every person is deserving of death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the first aspect of the faith-filled family. It begins with the personal. Maybe this Christmas you are planning to be with your loved ones, and maybe you're the only believer in your family. But if you're a believer in your family, that's the first step, that you are personally saved, because then the Lord can use that. The Lord can work with that. Just in like your biological family, you can trace, you know, the color of your eyes or your artistic flair or your height or your big head in my case. You might be able to trace it to someone else in your family. So I blame my dad. So you might trace it to someone else in your family. It's not like that with the spiritual things. You can't just inherit someone's spirituality. You can't inherit someone's faith. But you can be influenced by it. You can be influenced by someone's faith. What we will see is that you can't inherit the genes, you can't inherit like your Christian faith from somebody. It's not like in your biological family, but you can be influenced by the faith of others. And we're going to see this in our second aspect of the faith-filled family. It's the private. It's the private. What do I mean by that? Well, it kind of acts like a concentric circle. It starts with the personal, and then you start to see it in the private. The first place you're going to see that personal salvation is it's going to start to emanate into your private life. Have you ever met someone like at work or like someone maybe at church and you kind of get a sense of who they are in person, the way they speak to you and whatnot, and then maybe they invite you to their home and their home seems to be a reflection of who they are. So maybe they're like uber healthy. Like they're proper healthy, like they're always drinking like a protein shake and they're always eating kale crisps and stuff like that. And you go back to their house and they've got like an organic farm in their garden. Like have you ever done that before? Or maybe you've got a colleague at work who's like really tidy, really, really tidy. And you go to their house and it's just as immaculate as when they're at work. Up in the Midlands, there is a guy who supports Coventry and they're known as the Sky Blues. And so he's painted his house sky blue. Like, I don't know how he's going to try and sell it, but he's painted his house sky blue. Like, his personal affections and his personal loves spills into his private life. Your personal faith will be observable to others privately. That's one of the ways it's passed on. Where do we see this in our text? Go back with me to verse 5. Paul says, I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith. But faith is like invisible, it's abstract, it's an abstract concept. How can he be reminded of something that you can't see and touch? It must mean that faith has some observable, tangible things that you can see to indicate that it's real. Just like a weather vane. You know, you get weather vanes where they kind of got like a little chicken or cockerel or whatever it is, and you've got an arrow, and what happens is that the wind blows and then the weather vane points to the direction the wind's coming from. You can't see the wind, but you can see the impact or the effect of the wind blowing. Does that make sense? In a similar way, faith, there must be some tangible things, some observable aspects of somebody's faith. Because here Paul is saying that he's reminded of Timothy's sincere faith. Just in the same way that you can see the effects of the wind blowing on a weather vane, there must also be some observable effects in someone's life when they become a believer. And it's likely that Timothy, just as Paul observed Timothy's life, Timothy is likely to have observed his mum's life, would have observed his grand's life, and he would have seen these observable things, these tangible things that they would have been able to see. Later on in his letter, we heard it earlier on, Paul writes to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy needed to carry on in the things that he'd learned. Someone was teaching him something and their credibility bolstered the stuff that he'd learned. It's a little bit like if Michael Jordan taught you how to do, Michael Jordan, like one of the greatest basketball players of all time, taught you how to do a jump shot. You would listen to Michael, it's Michael Jordan. You would listen to whatever he said. Or if Adele, the singer, came and taught you how to sing like a ballad, you'd listen and you'd try and sing it in your car on the way home. And or if John MacArthur came and taught you how to exegete a scripture, you would listen because they have credibility. Paul is saying to Timothy here, the stuff that you've learned from the people you've learned it from, carry on doing that because they have credibility. He'd been acquainted with the Old Testament, the sacred writings from a young age. We know that his dad was a Greek and unlikely to be a believer. And by the time Paul meets him in Acts 16, he's already a believer. He's already a disciple. So somebody was teaching Timothy the scriptures. Who do you think was teaching Timothy the scriptures from a young age? Who do you think was showing him the sacred writings? Who was teaching him the Bible and showing him what it meant and the implications it had for his life? It's likely that the two people that he would have been most indebted to would be his grandmother and his mother, because they are the ones that had that influence. They had the opportunity and access to his life to influence him in a way that would have helped him to grow. You can't underestimate your impact of your example. J.C. Ryle says in his book, The Beauties of Parents, our character takes the form of that mold in which our first years are cast. We depend in vast measure on those who bring us up. We get from them a colour, a taste, a bias, which cling to us more or less all our lives. We catch the language of our nurses and mothers and learn to speak it almost insensibly and unquestionably. We catch something of their manners, ways, and mind at the same time. Time only will show how much we all owe to early impressions and how many things in us may be traced up to seeds sown in the days of our infancy by those who were about us. The way I wash up in my house is largely influenced by the way that I washed up in my mum's house. Like I just do, that's my normal. It's same thing happens at Christmas. When you are celebrating Christmas, how you do your Christmas is very much going to be influenced to what you grew up seeing. So if you're the kind of family that woke up straight away at 5 o'clock in the morning, opened all your presents and then had Christmas dinner, fantastic. Some families don't. My family, we didn't do that. We had to go to church first, which is always a blessing, obviously, when you're six. And we go to church and we go to church first. We're allowed to open one present early and then we go to church and then we come back and then we open it all. So then like what happens when my wife and I got married, we had our different ways of doing Christmas. We had Christmas lunch. My wife's family had Christmas dinner. So like everyone's just really hungry because we had to work out and none of them is right or wrong. But it's the example that we picked up as a child. So if you're learning those kind of habits and traditions as a child growing up in your home, think about the example that you set for those that are around you. And this isn't just applicable to children. This is applicable to anyone who's looking at you as a believer. Oh, you're a Christian? Okay. It's like you have instances in your life, whether it be your colleagues or your co-workers or people, your neighbors, as soon as they know you're a Christian, you're on the clock. They're watching to see, I saw how you cut up that man in front of you. I thought you were a Christian. Like they remember all of those things. Your example is so important. People are watching, particularly if you've got little eyes watching you. They're assessing and they're monitoring. But daddy, I thought you were a Christian. Shut up. We can't do that. We can't, because actually, if I'm the only example of a Christian that they're ever going to see, and they've got me for maybe 18 years where they're under my tutelage, what kind of Christian will I produce at the end of it? Knowing I can't save them. But the thing I do have is an example. How do I use that influence? Timothy grew up in a household observing the faith of his mother and grandmother. From childhood, he was acquainted with scriptures. We sometimes underestimate how much young people can take in. I think Spurgeon said, teach them the big doctrines, give them the big questions, help them to understand the things of God. He would have been exposed to the scriptures as a child. In fact, the Prince of Peace, Spurgeon himself, had no formal education, yet he had a significant preaching career. He wrote autobiographies, commentaries, devotionals. He preached over 3,000 sermons. He's the Prince of Preachers. But this is what he said. This is who he attributed his spiritual heritage to. Fathers and mothers are the most natural agents for God to use in the salvation of their children. I'm sure of that. In my early youth, no teaching ever made such an impression upon my mind as the instruction of my mother. Neither can I conceive that there can be one who will have such influence over the young heart as the mother who has tenderly cared for her offspring. Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. And that applies to a godly father or a godly uncle or a godly cousin. I don't know what your role and responsibility is today, but we're coming to a period of time when we're going to be close with family and members that maybe we don't see for another year. And they may know you as the Christian uncle or the believing auntie. What example will we set them? You cannot underestimate the impact of a believer's influence in a family. Nowhere are you more likely to be salt and light. Especially when you're the only one. You don't know how the Lord will use your example in another's life. Paul draws parallels between him and Timothy in verse 3. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. So Paul is drawing making the point that he is coming from a spiritual heritage. And he's saying that you as well, Timothy, are coming from a spiritual heritage because it was in your grandmother and then your mother and now you. And there's a sense that this spiritual heritage is one that is not passed on through genetics, but passed on through example. Paul himself was following the example of the patriarchs in serving God. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He had a godly ancestry that he came from. And so did Timothy. Both had access to the truth in the Old Testament before their eyes were opened to its fulfillment in Christ. And there's something very powerful about example. Later on in Acts, we see Peter and John are in front of the council and they're talking to the council and the council are telling them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they became very aware that these men were uneducated men. They had no qualifications, no degrees after their name, but it said that they had been with Jesus. It was clear they'd been with Jesus. Your example is going to be influenced not so much by what you know, but who you are in Christ. Your example, your conduct, your speech. What would those who watch and observe you see? Those who are in closest proximity to you. The eyewitnesses in your home. This is not about being educated or a theologian or being perfect or anything like that. Robert Murray McShane says it's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Christ. It's not so much about how educated you are, or how clever you are. It's about how much do you look like Jesus. When those in the private sphere of your life look at you, do they recognize that you've been with Jesus? Is your faith memorable? Is that what those who are closest to you are reminded of when they think of you? I'm an Arsenal fan. I want my children to support Arsenal. I want them to follow the team that I follow. But more importantly, I want them to follow the God that I follow. I don't want them to grow up and remember Dad loved football but didn't love God. And there's so many times that things that we care about can overshadow the things that should be most important. In Deuteronomy 6, God's people are told, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That means using every opportunity we can, the major and the mundane, as an opportunity to point to Christ. I remember Pastor Jack Hughes, one of the elders of the church, talked about the gospel bomb. It was like a thing with his kids that, and when he's talking to someone about, Dad, do you drop the bomb? And it's like a thing because they know that the power of the gospel, and he would talk about that with his kids and they'd be praying for people. If there was someone in the church who had a need, they would kind of go on a covert mission where they would try and get to, I don't know, maybe some money or some sort of thing to meet their need and try and drop it in front of their house without being caught. And it was like he was teaching his children how to serve. How to desire to be a help, to be a blessing to others, how to do good to those in the household of faith. And so there are so many ways that we can be an example, not only to our children, but to those believers that, to those people who are maybe not believers in our family. Prayerfully consider how your faith is observable. How are people seeing that you're a believer? This Christmas, what will you make much of? What will you make a big deal of? Sometimes we make a big deal of putting a tree up, the food, the family, the monopoly, whatever it is that you celebrate in your family. But think about what an opportunity to exalt Jesus Christ. What an opportunity to exalt Christ. Why did he come? Why did he come as a baby? Why did he come to the manger? What does peace and goodwill to all men mean? Why do we need that? What an opportunity. Like, it's a gift, literally, to be able to unpack what Christmas means. You cannot save your children. You cannot save your spouse, your grandchildren, your relatives, whoever. But you don't know if the Lord will use the candle of your faith to set ablaze another's heart. To see, nah, you take it serious, isn't it, man? Like, being around you, just they can just tell that you're somebody who loves Jesus. You take it seriously. You're for real. I saw a student the other day, and he was asking me a question about, he's grown. So I taught him maybe 6-7 years ago. So he's like a man now. And he was asking me about, oh, like, do you go out with girls and stuff? And I was like, I'm a married man. I've been celebrating 11 years in July. He's like, serious. I was like, yeah. He's like, what? So you don't even like nothing? I was like, no, I'm a married man. Like, I love my wife. And he was like, no, I respect that. And it's not that, I don't think that he's going to change his behavior or anything like that. But in his mind, I'm an image of a Christian. And so there are people that are in your lives that you're the only Christian they know. So your conduct is going to be an example of, oh, that's what Christians must believe. Your example. And it doesn't mean that we're aiming for perfection, but we're seeking by God's grace to live a life that's worthy of the call that we've been called to. It starts with that personal faith. It's a real, genuine, unhypocritical faith that the Lord uses to fuel the transformation in our private lives. And there are so many examples of faith-fueled families in the New Testament, one of them being Philemon. Philemon gets a letter from Paul, and the letter's written to Philemon and to his wife and to his son. And these people had opened up their home to a Jewish and Greek community that was meeting in his home. So the faith began in the personal, moved into the private, and then it spills over into the public. That's the third aspect of the faith-fueled family, the public. Your personal faith must be exercised publicly for the benefit of others. If you look in our passage, Paul says to Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. To fan it into flame. There used to be government guidance that used to say that if you ever have a chip pan fire in your house, what would happen is that it would, you know, it'd go on fire. And people used to say to take a wet tea towel and to throw it over the chip pan because it will stop it. They're not saying that anymore. Don't do that. That's not government guidance anymore. Because the purpose of throwing that over would be to quench it. Paul's saying to Timothy, don't quench that gift that you've been given that came as a result of your faith. How are you using your gift, Timothy, to benefit others? Fan that into flame. Keep using it. Don't let it be dampened. Don't let discouragement dampen it or timidity dampen it. Fan into flame that gift of God. Use the giftedness that God has given you to bless others. It should become public, the faith that we have. The product of sincere faith is faithful service. So as believers, not only will you see it in our personal lives and our private lives, but you will also see it in our public lives, in how we serve within the church. It shouldn't be the case that in a church, it's 80-20. You've got 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. We have a responsibility to one another. As each one has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Peter 4:10, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Romans 12:6, in essence, faith works. Timothy was to preach the word, to do the work of an evangelist, to teach, reprove, correct. There was a sense that he was supposed to be making his faith public. You should be able to see that. That should be an evidence in our lives. We see this happening in the home. That's like sometimes the very first place that you start to see someone's giftedness. You see that in Genesis 37. Joseph realizes he's able to kind of interpret dreams. He starts receiving his dreams. Tells his brothers. Doesn't go down so well. But that's the first place that he starts to see a sense of that God may have given him this particular giftedness. We see it similarly in 1 Samuel chapter 17. David goes to fight Goliath, and what he cites as being the reason why he can fight Goliath is because the Lord had delivered him from lions and bears, and he'd had an opportunity to exercise his giftedness elsewhere before coming publicly to serve. And in our households, we should be having opportunities to serve one another, to demonstrate our faith publicly. These private experiences in the family often shape that public service. Timothy was publicly to preach the word, to exhort others with the scriptures that he learned privately as a child growing up. The Lord seems to use the home, the family, as an initial proving ground for equipping the saints. Both the qualifications of an elders and deacons are use the home as a place that you're going to start to see that public ministry. But it starts to move from the biological family to the spiritual family. In his book, Raising Men, Not Boys, Mike Fabare says, we need more than what's found within the four walls of our home to raise our kids. As mothers and fathers, we need to quickly confess that truth. Our kids, especially our boys, need to be nurtured and fostered by a larger community of shared values. That, of course, is what the church is to provide us as Christians. Active involvement in the local church is an essential component in seeing our boys become godly men. It is arrogant or at best short-sighted to think that the role models and Christian discipleship our boys need are only found in relationships with mum and dad. The iron that sharpens iron can be employed by God in your church. There's a sense that you may not have children right now. You may not be married. You may be single right now. And a way that you might be able to use your singleness is in encouraging the faith of other younger people than you. There's an opportunity there to say, you know, how can I use my faith to sharpen the faith of someone else? I think sometimes we forget our example, our influence. There are times when I've seen little kids who you can just big them up. And like, maybe you don't recognize it, but if you're kind of older and you're cooler and you've got your own kind of style and that, and you turn around to, I don't know, a little 8-year-old in the church and say to them, oh, are you reading your Bible? Yeah, I was reading this book. Oh, my man, well done, keep reading it. For that child, they walk away like, because all of a sudden someone's affirmed for them something that is supposed to be a good thing. We can use our influence in a way to bless others, not just in our homes, but beyond that. And I think that sometimes we can waste our singleness or we can waste our opportunities to bless others, to shape the faith of other people. We can't save anyone, but we can ignite the faith of others. Having been commended, Paul later commissions Timothy for ministry, which is what our text says here. That gift that he was supposed to fan into flame, which was within him through the laying on of his hands. And this is Paul reaffirming his commission of Timothy, that he had stood with other elders, and it come in another passage it talks about the prophetic word came with it, but essentially Timothy had been commissioned to work. Some commentators argue that the language here is quite imprecise, and it's not necessarily saying that the gift came through Paul putting his hands on, it's just to say that he reaffirmed him. Either way, the point is that Timothy was to use and exercise his giftedness. He was supposed to use it for the benefit of those within the church. And Paul was reaffirming Timothy's giftedness publicly and commissioning to serve others. But this doesn't just apply for Timothy. How are you using your giftedness in the church? How are you using your spiritual giftedness to help others? How are you using it to help the body grow, to edify the saints? How many sparks does it take to set a forest aflame? How are you using your faith to encourage the faith of others? The family, and by extension the local church, are the proving ground where God's instruments are tested and developed so they can be sent out. So often we want to do the opposite, particularly if you're a parent and you've got your cute little baby and you want to wrap them up in cotton. But actually, God's plan for us is to send them out. Whether we send them out, Psalm 127 says that they're like arrows in a warrior's hands, that one day our children will leave us. The marriage is supposed to remain and the children are supposed to leave. And we want to send them out. And what kind of faith do we want to send our young people out with? A fake faith. A hypocritical faith that they put on because they were in mum and dad's home or they were in the church. We want them to have a real faith. We want them to have a sincere faith. And that doesn't just come from mum and dad, it comes from the wider extension of the local church. How are we investing in the lives of those people that are in our circle? Because ultimately, we will be faced with a hostile world that often doesn't respect or believe what we believe. And so we want to make sure we strengthen the faith of others, that we have a sincere faith that can withstand hostility. And I think this is what this last part of the verse talks about. Look back at our text. It says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. God never calls men to service without equipping them. Paul reminds Timothy, since you have a sincere faith, you must exercise it and keep exercising the giftedness you received along with that faith, because God has given you every resource you need to have impact, power, love, and self-control. Timothy was to be like a flaming arrow, crafted by his grandmother, Lois, set in a bow by his mother, Eunice, set on fire by God himself, and launched out by the Apostle Paul. There is a sense that we have a responsibility not only to one another in our homes, but beyond that. And this is what Paul was doing here. He was nurturing and strengthening the faith of his beloved son. He was reminding him that God had given him every resource he needed to withstand the hostility, to be able to be one who is able to achieve God's purposes in his life. And that brings us to our final point, which is that this is to be a prototype. Our faith is to be passed on from one family to another, from one generation to another. And this is the prototype I believe the Lord uses within the church. Paul says to Timothy, my beloved son, I thank God, I remind you constantly, I remember you constantly in my prayers, I remember your tears, I long to see you, I reminded you of your sincere faith, I remind you. Paul is taking the place of a father. In my own experience, my dad wasn't around growing up. But the Lord, through his grace, has provided spiritual fathers, some of which are in this room, to be those who nurture me, to be those who cultivate me, to ignite my faith, to strengthen my faith. The Apostle Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, is here writing to his Greek beloved child. In God's kingdom, family goes beyond the boundaries of biology. The church itself is a family fueled by faith. This is why 1 Timothy 5 tells us to not rebuke an older man, but to exhort him and to encourage him like a father, to teach younger women, treat younger women like sisters and older women like mothers. And this itself, the local church, is a family fueled by faith. Titus tells older men to teach the younger men and older women to teach the younger women. They're supposed to be the cycles going on. There should be someone who's teaching you and you teaching somebody else. And that's how the faith is passed on from one generation to another. We can't save anyone, but we can be influences to the next generation. Maybe your experience hasn't been that you've got a godly family, a godly mum and dad who taught you the scriptures from a young age. Maybe someone shared the gospel when you went elsewhere. But you have an opportunity to use your faith as a flame that might ignite the faith of others, maybe in your biological family or maybe beyond your biological family. Psalm 68 says, God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, that he sets the lonely in families. Timothy's dad probably wasn't a believer, but God gave him a spiritual heritage through his grandmother and his mother. Paul's writing to him, not his biological son, but his beloved son in the faith, to pass on his own spiritual heritage. This is what he says to him a little bit later on in the letter. You then, my child, that's one generation of believers, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. That's another generation of believers who will be able to teach others also. That's another generation of believers. The prototype that God uses to preserve the faith is the church. It seems that the Lord seems to have examples throughout Scripture of one older person passing it on to a younger person, whether it be Moses and Joshua, or Naomi and Ruth, or Eli and Samuel, or the Apostle Paul and Timothy. Timothy was following Paul's teachings, his conduct, his aim, His aim in life, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness. He was watching his life. He was observing his life. He was following his example. Who are you following? Who are you trying to imitate as they imitate Christ? Furthermore, who's imitating you? What are they seeing? Are you part of a disciple cycle? Because this seems to be the prototype that God uses to pass on faith from one generation to another. And the world will know that we're his disciples because of the way we love each other publicly, the way that we serve one another. And our families and our children and our grandchildren, our relatives, will know we're his disciples by the lives we lead in private. But perhaps most importantly is that we know Christ and that we're known by him, which is the personal aspect of our life. Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." This Christmas, 2019, may the Lord use our faith to ignite the faith of another, that we may be examples in our households and beyond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you because you are the one who watches over your church. You are the one who saves. You are the one who adopts and blesses. And you are the one who brings people to know you. You are the one who ignites faith. You are the one who gives cause to its growth. Father, we thank you that you've brought us into a home that is an eternal home for every single person who's believing here, Lord. We ask that you'd give us strength and grace to be those who live our lives in the way that reflects you, that we are personally, soundly saved, that we are those who in our private lives reflect Christ, that we exercise our spiritual giftedness in our public lives, Lord, and that we continue to pass on the faith from one generation to another, that you would be glorified in all that we do. Help us this Christmas, Lord, to serve our families and as we go into the new year, to continue to be those who are people who have faith that's memorable, that people would look at us and they would know that we've been with Jesus. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who hasn't personally responded to you to know you as their Lord and Savior, that you would convict them, Lord, that you would draw them onto you and that they would come to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank you for the preaching of your word. I pray that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.